Okay, so we have been going through the doctrine of predestination, the long version of that, and we've spent some time just defining some terms. We've spent some time taking a look at a few passages that speak specifically towards God's electing or choosing of people. We spent some time looking at the historical debate that presents itself in church history. And today I wanted to spend the remainder of our time looking at the doctrine itself. And so that's what we'll do. We'll look at election and we'll look at reprobation, these two aspects of predestination, these two aspects that are involved in God's predestining of all people. Before we get to that, let's open with a word of prayer. Well, Father, it's a privilege again to meet together in this way, in this capacity, to open your word and to take a look at a doctrine. God, we desire to understand rightly what you've given to us in your word. We're thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as we've already heard this morning, who speaks. And God, we know that you speak through your word. You've given us your word, and it is sufficient that we would be able to live a life of faith and godliness. And so, Father, as we can consider this doctrine, the doctrine of predestination, we pray that you would from your word, convince us of this rich truth. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we had already defined sovereignty, and we've defined it this way. It's God's absolute rule and authority over all things, including salvation. And I would say this, I would say that God's sovereignty cannot, should not be divorced from his sovereign will. And so God's choices and decisions are in no way constrained by factors outside of himself. That's really what sovereignty means. It means that he's not held back in any way, as he just simply rules absolutely and has authority over all the things that he has created. And within his sovereignty, he has a right to choose without being answerable to anyone or anything outside of himself. And really, this is where the difficulty starts, because we're created in his image. We're given the ability to think and act on our own volition. We act according to our thoughts. And sometimes we can find ourselves struggling to have a sovereignty of our own. And that then clashes with the sovereignty of God, the way he has set things out, the way he has purposed things to be. We could say this: in his sovereignty, God is altogether infinite. He's perfectly moral, and in his sovereignty, he acts or he works eternally. He works absolutely. He works immutably, and he works effectively in accordance with the determination of his divine will. And so the two aren't opposed. What he sovereignly wills, he sovereignly enacts or works out. And yet, we know that in church history has revealed, and even as church history continues in this day and age, there still remains this debate about the nature and extent of God's sovereignty, and specifically how that applies to salvation, the doctrine of salvation. That's where we find ourselves. You'll recall last week I read a brief blurb from a fellow pastor who wrote, "No doctrine is more despised by the natural mind than the truth that God is absolutely sovereign. Human pride loathes the suggestion that God orders everything, controls everything, and rules over everything. The carnal mind, burning with enmity against God, abhors the biblical teaching that nothing comes to pass except according to his eternal decrees. Most of all, flesh hates the notion that salvation is entirely God's work. If God chose who would be saved, and if his choice was settled before the foundation of the world, then believers deserve no credit for any aspect of their salvation. The only thing we contribute to our redemption is the sin that made redemption necessary. And I would say, just to add to that, I would say that what that describes is really a miserable and horrible place to be when you don't grant God the sovereignty that he rightfully has and deserves. I can say that in my, you know, in my youth, as I was attending a Mennonite church in southeastern Manitoba, that I would have been more of the view that I could in some way choose God. And I think many of us, if not all of us, we come into Christianity with that kind of thinking, that it was something that we did. And then as we continue to go through the Word of God, we realize, wow, this was actually, in fact, a sovereign work of God, a monergistic work that he and he alone ordained and then worked out in our lives. And that this was something that was set before the foundation of the world, that he chose us. And when we start to think of the weight of that, when we start to think of just the magnificence of his work in salvation, it's only then that we can take delight in it. I remember, although I now realize that I was never saved in my youth, in my teenage years, but I do remember going through cycles of thinking that now I had sinned and had lost my salvation, and I was in this cycle where, you know, I thought I was saved for a time. I had prayed a prayer. I had invited Jesus into my heart. Then I sinned and I thought, now I'm condemned forever. And that is the cycle that people find themselves in when they cannot truly fathom the sovereignty of God, right? That's really the sovereignty of man that's being described there, that I think that it was something that I could do, and then, I messed up, and then we're right back to square one. That's the sovereignty of man at work. It's not the sovereignty of God. God doesn't work salvation in that way. Wayne Grudem describes predestination in this way. He says this: it's another term for election in Reformed theology. Generally, this is a broader term that includes not only election for believers, but also reprobation for unbelievers. And that's really where I wanted to get to today. And I think Grudem's definition is a fitting introduction for what we want to accomplish today. Now, we've already talked briefly about the concepts of single predestination and double predestination. But let me just refresh and maybe expand a little bit on single predestination and distinguish it from double predestination. So single predestination is this view that God in eternity past actively predestines or elects some to salvation by means of a positive decree. He's decreed something. Because he has decreed something, it will come to pass, okay? But single predestination also holds at the same time that those who are not saved, in fact, condemn themselves because of their sin. And single predestination would say that God did, in fact, not decree that the remainder of mankind would be absolutely lost or that they would reprobate themselves to eternal hell. And that's where the difficulty lies, that they would not view God's decree as including decreeing some to eternal condemnation, to eternal hell. And so while they then affirm election, they deny the doctrine of reprobation. And admittedly, the doctrine of reprobation for many, many people is a really difficult thing to work through. It's a really difficult doctrine to work through. It seems harsh. You know, it interacts with our emotions, with our feelings, because we desire that all of our loved ones would be saved. And when we start thinking about the doctrine of reprobation and the reality of it, we realize that even some of those around us may very well be reprobates, family members, siblings, right? Parents, aunts and uncles, very close acquaintances, co-workers, and that list goes on and on. And us in our human nature, right, still on this side of glorification, can struggle mightily with that. Let's admit that, right? Because we desire that those would be saved. But single predestination holds that God did not actively decree their continuation in sin, their condemnation, and ultimately their eternal suffering. That's difficult to square with the fact that some would be elect, right? Then what happened in God's plan? Did he not think of that? Did he overlook that? So it's not a view that I would certainly hold to. I would hold to a double predestination view, although we need to be careful because there are distinctions to be made even in the double predestination view, because often what is then the understanding that some people have of double predestination, or some people promote in terms of they're not holding to it, but this is what they would tell others double predestination entails. And that is that while God is actively working faith in those whom he has granted grace to, he's also actively then working unbelief in those whom he has determined will ultimately not be saved. And that is that results in what Bettner describes as a gross caricature of God. That then results in many Arminian theologians saying that the Calvinistic perception of God is one that actually turns God into a monster, that he is just willy-nilly kind of sending people to their demise, that he would even take pleasure in that. But that's not the case. We know that the Word of God does not describe that in any way. God is not described as a monster. He does not work willy-nilly, but he is very ordered in the way that he has worked and continues to work. And so we need to understand that double predestination is not an equally active, or he's not working in symmetry, so to speak, where he's actively working out faith while actively working out unbelief, but rather we then need to have a proper understanding of a biblical anthropology. What is man? Who is man as he comes into this world? What his nature is? And that's really then where we get into the debate of free will, man's free will. And so we will discuss some of those, but just to define double predestination for you, double predestination posits that God predestines or elects some to salvation and condemns others to damnation. You see, there's an implication that single predestination just doesn't address. The fact that some would be elect, what do you do with the remainder, right? By implication, something is required on God's part for the remainder. It's not like he's just, that he's overlooked that, but rather that he condemns others to damnation. Both of these are done by eternal decrees, meaning that election and reprobation they're positive and they're coordinate decrees. They're related, so to speak. And so we've already talked about how critics level a charge against God of being the author then of evil. There are ways to remedy that, and we will talk about that a little bit. We'll talk about causation, how God is the ultimate cause of evil, obviously, because nothing exists in our world apart from what he has created. So the concept, the reality of evil in our world is something that God has instituted. And yet, he's not the effectual cause, and he's not the chargeable cause of the evil that takes place in our world, because man is responsible for his own sin. And so God's not the author then of man's sin, so to speak. He's not the author of evil in determining the destiny of the reprobate. He's not actively orchestrating sin in the life of the reprobates. And we'll look at that. We'll actually look at Pharaoh and his hardening of the heart and come to a clear understanding of that. And so sometimes the terms equal ultimacy and unequal ultimacy are used. And I would say that in double predestination, and we'll take a look at Romans 9 in particular in just a little bit, in verses 22 and 23, these describe an unequal ultimacy. We'll see that both an active verb is used and a passive verb is used in that portion of text, and we'll consider what that then means. What are the implications of how God is working out both actively and passively, both election and reprobation? But let's first define what election is then, okay? We've already heard Grudem say that predestination and election are kind of synonymous terms. Let's consider that a little bit further. We know that Ephesians 1 and verse 4 reads as thus, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. So there's that word chose. He chose us in him. The timing of that occurred by decree before the foundation of the world, and for the purpose that we would then be set apart, that we would be above reproach, that we would be without blame. In fact, that we would be righteous before him as a result of the work of Christ on the cross. And this is, election is by God's free and sovereign choice. This is something that he determines, that he decides. There are different types of election that are described in Scripture, and it's important to even consider these. There's a corporate election where he chooses an entire people group. We see this with the nation of Israel, but we could also say that corporately he has chosen the church, right? Christ's bride is a chosen corporate entity. We know that there's individual choice as well that's described in Scripture. Certainly, the individual choice of Abram, right, in Genesis 12 was the text that actually opened up my mind to understanding God's sovereignty. And as I looked at Genesis 12 and read how Abram wasn't pursuing God, he wasn't, the text doesn't tell us that he was in any way actively chasing after God, but rather that God chose him, selected him. And then as I considered everything moving forward from that portion of text through Scripture, or if I looked back, all the way back to the first chapters of Genesis, I realized that God had chosen everyone, right? That God had chosen those individuals that are chosen, men like, well, Adam, men like Noah, these are chosen men by God. Isaac, Jacob, the nation of Israel. Jesus chooses his disciples, right? And there's just a lot of choosing that takes place. And so there's a corporate choice, there's an individual election. But then we can also distinguish between being elected to salvation compared to being elected to service, right? We can be elected or chosen for salvation, whereby we would be the recipients of God's grace, or that God would elect or choose us for a specific service, right? And we can think of even the apostles as they were chosen. They were chosen for a very specific mission or ministry. And so there are those four really different types of ways of, or four different ways of looking at election. This is, again, made in eternity past, as Ephesians 1:4 says. This is a choice to place, this is God's choice to place his love on certain individuals for salvation. And it's not based on anything in themselves, but solely based on God's choosing. And so we would hold to an unconditional election, right? There's nothing that you could pinpoint in your life that would indicate to you in any way why God has chosen you to be saved or has chosen somebody else to remain in a state of reprobation. But this is simply according to God's pleasure, his good pleasure, the good pleasure of his will to choose the elect. And there are two results that happen as a result of election. We could view these as a positive and a negative, negative and positive, or a subtraction and addition type of thing, right? We're elect to be saved from sin and damnation, which is a negative, so to speak, as our sin is actually covered, removed. But then positively, that election results in the inheritance or the receiving of blessings, right? Even to eternal life. And these, again, both of these in election are through the work of Christ on the behalf of sinners. And so election is the free and sovereign choice of God. It is unconditional. It's independent of man's actions, independent of man's decision-making, which is in glaring opposition, actually, to the view that many people hold in our world. They hold to a conditional election, whereby God looks down and views the actions of man in some way, at some point, to be what initiates him then to then move further with his redemptive plan and actually save them. But we would say, no, actually, salvation and election is a grace gift that stems from God's unmerited, undeserved favor, right? When Ephesians 2 talks about salvation being by grace alone, right? Unmerited favor alone, those in the other camp, or other camps even, they would say, no, actually that's, well, they would still hold to that verse. They wouldn't speak against it. But in their framework of theology, in their framework of the doctrine of salvation, they would say that there's a prevenient grace that is extended. This is given incrementally to the point where somebody is good enough to be able to make a conscious decision, decide to receive Christ, and that's the thing that initiates then faith. But we would hold to unconditional election, and that also that God in his sovereignty is free to act or work in this way, to absolutely elect people to salvation. And so is God sovereign to choose individuals? We would say yes. There's a lot of language in the scriptures about this choosing. We see this in John 15 and verse 16. Jesus tells his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And we spoke about that particular verse a few lessons ago, I guess, where it's very clear. There's something being emphasized here. You know, he's negating the fact that the disciples would think that they chose themselves. He says, in fact, you did not choose me. And then he contrasts that again to emphasize, but I chose you. And so it's his work. It's his work in choosing. So there's a verbal action there. This word choice means, or choosing means to make a choice in accordance with significant preference, to select someone for oneself. That's what this term would mean in the Greek. This is what Jesus is telling his disciples, that he has chosen them in accordance with a significant preference that he will show them, that he has chosen them for himself. And so we can understand this then, especially in light of that he says that, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. We know that this is in a salvific sense that that Jesus is speaking to his disciples, okay? And 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 28, and again, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, speak of this action of choosing, this action of choosing for to elect. Now, there's also a noun then, it's eklektos, the elect or election or chosen, that is used almost 50 times in the New Testament. And this really further helps to establish this doctrine of election. Matthew 22 and verse 14 says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Again, in Matthew 24, verses 22, 24, and 31, here Jesus is speaking of the last things. "Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect," that select group that has significant preference, "and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." So there's this language of choosing or the chosen, I should say, the elect, his elect, in fact. Luke 18 and verse 7 says, "Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and he will delay long over them?" Luke 23, 35 speaks of Christ as being his chosen one. So there's an aspect of election there, this concept of being the elect. In fact, Jesus was elect by God, chosen by God, the chosen one. Romans 8 and 33, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who is the one who justifies." Romans 16, Rufus is described as being a choice man in the Lord. Colossians 3 and verse 12, "Those who have been chosen of God," and the list goes on and on. 2 Timothy 2, "Those who are chosen," Titus 1, "those chosen of God." Often Paul would begin his letters by way of a greeting, and extend a greeting to those chosen of God. 1 Peter 1 and verse 1, "To those who reside as aliens, who are chosen," he says. We're described as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, 1 Peter 2, and on and on. We could go on and on. There's a lot of this kind of language where there's a select group that are being described as elect or chosen. But chosen for what? What are we chosen for? Apart from salvation, we're chosen to be recipients of the riches of God's mercy, are we not? That's really what is one of the results of his choosing us, that we would receive his mercy, that we would receive his love, his determination to give freely of himself to us and for his glory, that we would be recipients of his kindness, of his attention, and that he would choose us then to manifest the mystery of his will even in our world. as we live our lives and proclaim the gospel. These are things that we're chosen for. And this is not a choosing by any means according to the fairness that we would look to by human standards, but simply for the purpose of displaying his own glory. That's what we are elect for, that God would be glorified. So that is election. And we would even say, that those could be perhaps looked at more in a corporate sense, but we know that there's also an individual election that occurs even within the corporate sense. And so election, we could say, according to the biblical record, is God's sovereign choice in bringing about the transformation from unbelief to belief. Okay, this is what happens in election, where we are gifted, grace-gifted faith, grace-gifted repentance. There's a transformation that takes place, even as our heart is first regenerated, and then we receive the gifts of faith and repentance. Now, that's not necessarily the way Arminian theologians view this. And they define it differently. So I wanted to give you an Arminian definition of election. This coming from Jack W. Cottrell. He says this, that while we would hold to God's sovereign choice in bringing about a transformation from unbelief to belief, in fact, he would say that it's the transition from unbelief to belief, but that it's made by a free act of will. An election then is an act of God directed toward the believer after the transition is made. There's the distinction. We would say our election was a work of God, while Cottrell would say that election only occurred after the person made some kind of conscious decision to turn toward God. But certainly we know this, that Ephesians 1 doesn't support that kind of a definition, nor does John 15, as we've seen Jesus describing his choosing of his disciples, and in fact, they didn't choose him, right? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, among many others, simply do not hold or support that kind of a definition. Now, regardless of one how interprets Romans 9, whether we're looking at it from a individual perspective or from a corporate perspective, whether we're looking at it as, you know, Jacob and Esau being described individually, or the nation of Israel and corporate Edom that is being described, these nations, so to speak, we must admit that God's sovereign choosing is described vividly, both to election and to reprobation. I invite you, if you haven't already turned to Romans 9, let's go to Romans 9, spend a little bit of time in Romans 9. Let's begin in Romans 9 and verses 10 through 14. Romans 9. And so we read there, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we then say? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. So really what I just simply want to point out to you is how this would align with our view of double predestination, that this would align with our view of election, but at the same time not align with this other view that says that there's a free act of man's will that is required before being elect. Certainly, you know, we see God's election displayed here, and yet these twins, not even having been born, not having done anything good or bad, right? And yet he's got a purpose according to his choice. And he, again, clearly it says not because of works, not because of anything that either of these two would do. He knew, right? His divine foreknowledge is perfect, but it's not because of works, but because of him who calls. And so they're not yet born. It's not because of works, but it's so that God's purpose, according to his choice, will stand. And it's because of him who calls. And so we see election described here, that election being solely according to the sovereignty of God and not according to the will of man. And I think that's a good segue, because we want to take note in Romans 9 that both election and reprobation are described. And so let me define what reprobation is. What are we talking about here? This is the predestination that extends also to God's decision not to elect others, and thus to leave them to the destruction that their sins deserve, okay? So let's first of all note that this is not an unmerited punishment, okay? The people that are reprobate are not innocent. They're not innocently being condemned. But no, rather, it's because of what they have done that actually demands God's justice. And so just as God has determined the eternal destiny of those sinners who would eventually be saved, he's also determined the destiny of those sinners who will eventually be lost. This is God's sovereignty. He has decreed this in eternity past, that some of mankind would be saved. We can get all worked up in who those people are. I think that is not a good use of our time. We know that God has given us a commission, right? Jesus commissioned his disciples to go and make disciples, baptizing and teaching. And so we too ought not be concerned about who the reprobate is and trying to speculate on whether or not God has elected or reprobated someone, but rather we should just go out faithfully and do the work that we have been given to do. And leave then the work up to God, right? Leave the work in salvation to God, and leave God's work in justice to him as well. Now, this again is a simple and logical conclusion that arises out of you know, just viewing the doctrine of election in Scripture. That obviously the remainder of mankind receives justice, is not saved, and then ultimately goes on to eternal damnation. These are passed over they're passed over in their sinfulness by God and do not receive salvation according to the Westminster Dictionary of Theological Terms. And so let's take a look again at Romans chapter 9, because this is further fleshed out for us here. These verses in their immediate context point to the work of God in calling both Jews and Gentiles into a reconciled relationship with himself. But there are two groups that are referenced here. There are those, first of all, who are the lump for common use, vessels of wrath in verses 21 and 22. And then also in verses 21 and 23, there's a second group, a lump for honorable use. These are described as being vessels of mercy. And so let's read through these few verses here. Maybe even backing up to 19. Will you say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? We could stop just even there, and we could look at, again, the other camp in their questioning of God's sovereignty. And the words of Paul here in really saying, we have no business to question God's sovereignty. No business at all. Why does he still find fault for who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Let's just note, first of all, that there's one lump here, right? And there are two groups that are being formed from one lump. And let's also understand that that one lump in its totality is a sinful lump, is it not? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so Paul goes on to write, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared for beforehand for glory. And so we see a contrast in these verses. We see distinctions made. Verses 19 and 20 displaying mankind's questioning the attitude towards, they have a questioning attitude towards God, towards his sovereignty. There's an attitude even of blame shifting, which God endures. But he goes on to fix the reader's mind then on the sovereignty of God in using the whole lump, the whole of his human creation according to his divine will. So this would then actually eliminate single predestination again, right? Because God in his will, in his perfect divine will, is considering all. He's not considering only some and overlooking others, but he has considered all. And so we could say, I believe, that the main idea in this paragraph here that we've just read is really an assertion. That assertion being, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. We could even simplify that and just simply say, God endured vessels, right? God endured vessels of wrath. This first term here, let's just take note of. In the English here, in the NAS, it just simply says vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So vessels of wrath is the subject, prepared is the verb, right? But this is in a passive sense. And so we need to understand this, that those vessels of wrath are not preparing themselves. They are not doing the preparing, but rather they are the ones that are being prepared for destruction. Okay, it's passive. It means that they're on the receiving end of this preparing that is taking place. That's what a passive verb indicates. It's not the subject that is doing the action, but it's actually the subject that is receiving the action. That's what's happening here. These vessels of wrath are being prepared, ultimately being prepared for destruction. And so we could say this, that this is in alignment with the doctrine of reprobation. This is the way God works. We come into the world, the reprobate comes into the world, and it comes into the world with a sin nature, remains in that sin nature. God passes over him or her, not extending his divine grace and mercy to that person, but they just simply and voluntarily continue to conduct themselves according to the sin nature. They're, in fact, enslaved to it, right? They're not freed from sin, but they are remaining in slavery to their sin. They then would not have a way of glorifying, bringing glory or honor to God because they remain in rebellion before him. And this destruction is not an unmerited destruction, but rather it's by their actions, that they are, by their own actions, that they are receiving this. Not that God has caused them to sin, but rather that they have chosen for themselves to remain in that, to reject God. But there's a second verb here. There's a second verb here that we should take note of, and that is found in the next verse then, in verse 23. And I give this a much more in-depth treatment in my notes, which I'll post again. And those notes are a work in progress. So maybe some of you have already downloaded those notes. I know Mark has put them onto the website. You'll notice that I've shifted things around and clarified a few things, even in my notes here, that I'm skimming over. But in any case, there is a second verb here. This second verb is not just simply to be rendered prepared, but rather it's a compound word with the preposition pro on the front end of this compound word, which means that they are prepared beforehand. This is all one verbal action. And this is in the active sense. And that means that the subject is performing this action. So let's take a look at verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? But then to go on to verse 23, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So he being God, he being the subject, he being the one that is doing the verbal action here, performing the verbal action of preparing beforehand for glory. That's the elect. Those are the vessels of mercy. This is, again, something that has happened before the foundation of the world. And so we see a distinction in these verses. That distinction is important. That is a distinction that you may not just quickly recognize in the English translation, right? Because we see prepared and prepared beforehand. However, we need to understand that in the preparing of the vessels of wrath, that's in a passive sense, where they are actually preparing themselves, so to speak. They are being prepared. They're the recipients of that preparing that's taking place. And God then preparing beforehand for glory those vessels of mercy. And so we see that this, the doctrine of reprobation, most often, I would think, you would first be taken to Romans 9. And that's where we would start to construct this doctrine from. But we need to understand this, that it's not only in Romans 9. We see it actually throughout the biblical record as well. For instance, we know that Judas, right? Judas was one that was described as the son of perdition. This wasn't something that God realized in the moment that he betrayed Jesus, but in fact that this was something that he had been prepared beforehand for. And so we could say that Judas's character aligns, you know, with his ongoing and final destiny. And we know at the same time that even Judas's his work and even his person, I would say, is prophetically revealed to us in the Old Testament, is it not? This is before he's born. This isn't waiting on him to act in some specific way, but this is something that, according to God's foreknowledge, he knows is going to occur. He prophesies it, and it occurs exactly as is even described in many places in the Old Testament. But the doctrine of reprobation is supported in other places as well. In Proverbs 16 and verse 4, the writer writes, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." In Exodus, we see that 7 times Pharaoh's heart is described as being hardened. For the scriptures say that, for the scriptures says that Pharaoh, or about Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. That's actually in Romans 9 and verse 17, where we just were. Pharaoh is described there. For this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. But we need to understand this. And Bettner writes about Pharaoh. He says, the hearts of the wicked are, of course, never hardened by direct influence of God. He simply permits some to follow out the evil impulses which are already in their hearts. So it's not like Pharaoh was righteous and then God hardened him, but rather he was operating according to his sin nature. God, withheld grace from him and simply permitted him to continue to follow out his evil impulses. And there's a result of that. There's consequences for continuing in sin, is there not? What happens? What happens with those who continue to just follow after their evil impulses? Well, we know that they become more calloused, do they not? They become more obstinate, do they not? And is this not what we see in Pharaoh's actions, even in Exodus? And so this isn't something that God directly influences, but rather this is just man operating according to his sin nature. I would say this, do we not also see that in the leaders of our land in this day and age? An ongoing hardening? Do they not stand ever so more rigid in the assertions and the stands that they take? We could say that as well. And that's not because God is, although he has placed them there, he's not causing them to be further hardened, but he's just rather permitting that to occur, even as they follow after the, their hunger for power, for influence, and they become more callous, they become more obstinate, even when told by others that there is a righteous way that they ought to conduct themselves in. And so with that, we can understand causation. I've already spoken about this a little bit. You know, God being the ultimate cause of evil in our world because he has created the concept and the reality of evil, and yet he's not the effectual cause. We know that Satan and his followers, his realm, even as he is the prince of the power of the air, that he has rule over the world system, so to speak. He is an effectual cause in our world. He's an effectual cause of evil. And yet, man wouldn't necessarily need Satan's influence over him in order to sin against God, would he? Or would she? We would say that just based on our sin nature alone, we're plenty capable of remaining in rebellion, of sinning against God. And therefore, we become the chargeable cause, right? We can't place the blame on anyone else. We can't say, oh, look over there, he or she caused me to do this. No, we have to take responsibility for our own actions. And do we not see that in the biblical record? Do men and women throughout Scripture take responsibility for their sin? Can you think of any examples where somebody takes responsibility for their sin? David. Yes, absolutely. And we can list many, many others, right? But certainly, this thought of, God being the author of sin, causing man to sin, if that was truly the case, then I think man would have reason to say, actually, it wasn't me, but it was you that caused me to do this, right? Nobody levels that charge against God. In fact, the biblical record is full of examples of men and women accepting responsibility for their sinful actions. And we could go on and on. The doctrine of reprobation is again found in Matthew 25. The context here is that the king will answer and say to them, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to me, that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And so these are accursed, have always been accursed. They enter into eternal fire, and that having been prepared, not only for them, but also for the devil and his angels. We know Simeon includes this concept of reprobation, even in his words as Jesus presented in the temple. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. For the fall of many in Israel. This is what he is appointed to and a sign to be opposed. And so there's an aspect of reprobation that is included in Simeon's words. We know that in John 12, in 37 through 40, we read, but though he performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah, the prophet, which he spoke. And so they didn't believe, but not only did they not believe, this was exactly in accordance with Isaiah's prophecy. And he goes on to say, this is Isaiah now, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. And so they did not become recipients of God's grace. Well, I could go on and on. There's many examples here and I'll post these. These are newly added to my notes here. And so I would in fact challenge and encourage you to go to these notes and to take a look over to see how the doctrine of reprobation is described in so many different places. I've got upwards of a dozen passages there that all have implications for the doctrine of reprobation. Of course, I've overprepared and underprepared again. So I've overprepared, I've got too much stuff. I've underprepared because I haven't managed my time effectively. And so let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this rich doctrine that you've given us of predestination, how you have selected some for salvation, how you've passed over others for reprobation. Lord, if anything, this should only magnify in our minds your sovereignty and how you not only decree and have things play out according to your will, but that there's no aspect of your creation that's overlooked, no details overlooked. And at the same time, never do you hand over your sovereignty to man, but you remain in full and complete control. And so we rest in that. We're thankful for that. Father, we pray that you would embolden us this week again to go into this world and to minister the gospel as you provide for us opportunities, that we would just be found faithfully doing that while not being overly concerned about who is elect or who are the reprobate, but desiring to see sinners come to salvation, that you would glorify yourself through the seed that is sown. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.